Good morning. My name is Austin Puckett, the student minister here. I have been for almost 2 years. It's a pleasure to get to open God's Word this morning. We're going to continue in our study of Genesis, picking right back up in chapter 27, verse 41. That's where we will begin. But just as a reminder, before we read, at this point in Genesis, just make sure we've caught up, or maybe you're new. Welcome. Happy for you to join in. I hope this is beneficial for you. We have been following this guy named Isaac, the son of Abraham. But with what we heard last week, we kind of see that our focus is shifting over to his son, Jacob. Rebekah and Jacob, we recognized in the last chapter, they deceived Isaac and tricked him into blessing Jacob, the younger son, instead of Esau, the older. Now, Isaac should have been blessed by Jacob. I think we recognized that. But nonetheless, there was a deception. Rebekah and Jacob did deceive their father, but Jacob got the blessing. But now Rebekah and Jacob will, I believe, reap some of the natural consequences of that deception. You know, Jacob will be sent away to avoid Esau's wrath. And Jacob will likely, I don't believe, ever see his beloved mother again, who seems to maybe die before he returns. And as well, he's even deceived by his uncle Laban. But nonetheless, this text, I believe, is instructive for us. The main idea of the text is this: the Lord keeps his covenant. The Lord keeps his covenant. So Christians must turn from their sins and the unclean world and devote themselves to him. So the Lord keeps his covenant, so Christians must turn from their sins and the unclean world and devote themselves to him. Let's read the text and we'll talk about it. So Genesis 27, verses 41 through 28, 9. Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." But the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, "Behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to Laban, my brother in Haran, and stay with him a while until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereft of you both in one day?" Then Rebekah said to Isaac, "I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me?" Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham." Thus Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob's and Esau's mother. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take a wife from there, and that as he blessed him, he directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women," and that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and gone to Padan Aram. So when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac, his father, Esau went to Ishmael and took as his wife, besides the wives he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. So when I was in college in 2019, I spent a summer, a couple months in the summer at least, in a place called Mumbai, maybe Bombay, India. And now, as it turns out, I learned while I was there that they have this thing there that they call monsoon season. monsoon season. It's exactly as pleasant as it sounds. You know, what's not to love about torrential downpours in a place where the temperatures regularly exceed 105 degrees? You know, the rain cools it down a little bit, but, you know, despite monsoon season, I do want to say I loved being there. It is a wonderful country, great people, and fantastic food. But, you know, I wasn't really aware of this monsoon thing. I'm sure that the team that prepared me to go told me, at least the group. I don't recall this, but I'm just going to take the blame on that one. It probably was me. So I really only had a pair of sneakers to wear. I did have some, like, sandals that really weren't good for that sort of thing. Plus, you know, you kind of wanted to protect your feet, at least I did, in the city. So I wasn't ready, and my decision was exposing my feet all too much to the filthy city water or having squishy wet shoes. You know, the squishy shoe-feeling wet socks. Now, I had to choose, and I ended up this first day with gross, wet feet because I did not bring the appropriate shoes. I had to face the consequences of not listening in the preparation meetings, not packing appropriate footwear. And so the next day I did remedy it. I went to the Crocs store. And I bought Crocs sneakers, which is a thing. They were sneakers that are Crocs. It was crazy. And it was very helpful for monsoon season. Now in this passage, I think what we just saw is, at least part of it, Rebecca dealing with her own mistakes. Now her mistakes are not a footwear mistake, but it's one involving this deception. And she must reap what is coming to her. Now, as I said, you know, there are consequences for what she did. I mentioned earlier, you know, there's probably even more than we know. You know, we can't imagine that Isaac took too well to being deceived by his wife and other son. As well, Esau is obviously furious. Jacob is being sent away. And so the text moves from Esau's furious reaction to Rebekah and Jacob, and then her panicking and sending Jacob away, seeming to not know that Esau's going to wait until Isaac dies, but just sends him out hastily. She then pleads with Isaac to convince Jacob to not marry a Canaanite woman, but to marry someone from Laban's family. Spoiler alert, he gets a bit more than he bargained for with that. And it continues on. Isaac passes the covenant to Jacob, and it ends with Esau marrying an Ishmaelite. So there are kind of several different little scenes here, but I do believe the main idea, like I said before, is the Lord keeps his covenant. So Christians must turn from their sins and the unclean world and devote themselves to him. Now, there are at least four actions we are compelled to do based on this text. And these are the 4 points of the sermon. Number one, deal with sin's consequences. Number two, detox from the world's filth. Number three, devote yourself to the Lord and to the church. And number four, decline false fruit. So we're going to start with number one, deal with sin's consequences. You know, look again, just to remind ourselves of those first few verses, 41 through 45. You know, Esau, it says, now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him, and Esau said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are approaching, then I will kill my brother Jacob. But the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah, so she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about planning to kill you. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to Laban, my brother in Haran, and stay with him a while until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you, and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereft of you both in one day? Now, even at the end here, I want us to see even a connection to earlier. She says, why should I be bereft of you both? I think this is intended to make us think of Eve, the mother of humanity, who is faced with the very same consequence. She loses one son by being murdered and the other by being banished. I think she's even thinking of Eve and thinking, I don't want this too, you must run away. Now this whole scene, we kind of were addressing a lot of it last week, but it could be potentially confusing for us. We're thinking about whether Rebekah and Jacob or Isaac, who was wrong. And I think Pastor Ryan dealt very well with that kind of messy tension that we see. You know, Isaac should have blessed Jacob, but he was blinded by something, probably favoritism. And it's ironic that he was blinded by favoritism because the text says his eyes were dim. 27:1. He did not see. But you know, Rebecca knows she's being deceitful. It's not even necessarily she doesn't know it. She says, "Let your curse be upon me," in 27:13. She knows this is a curse-worthy deed. So she knows what she's doing. And you know, I get it. We would love a clear-cut, black and white, good versus evil case. But we just don't often get that. Not just in the Bible, but in life, in this world. We don't ever get a clean-cut case like this. It's always going to be a messy tension of complicated relationships and actions and intentions. So though she was correct in wanting Jacob to be blessed, she uses sinful and selfish means to accomplish her goal. So we said the ends don't justify the means. In other words, you can't do evil to accomplish good. That's a good lesson for you. You can't do evil to accomplish good. But God can and does use the sinful actions of humans to accomplish his divine purposes, his good divine purposes. But it does not excuse the sinner. But God can and does use these means. What are some examples maybe? You know, you can think of Pharaoh hardening his heart against God, but playing into God's sovereign hand. Pharaoh was not excused though. You can think of the Jews and the Romans who crucified Jesus. Though all of this is a part of God's perfect plan, but they were not vindicated. They still sinned. So Esau wants to kill Jacob as revenge once Isaac dies. And so there are some consequences. Consequence number one, Jacob must leave home. He must leave his beloved mother, leave the land and all these possessions that he's just been kind of blessed with. He leaves. And consequence number two, I believe Rebekah seems to die while Jacob is away. We don't have a record of her death, but we never see them reunite. And that is surprising because we do see him reunite with his father, Isaac. It also would be surprising that she never sent for him when Esau's anger started to fade, when she loved him so much. So I don't think they ever reunite. And consequence number three, Jacob is deceived by Laban. That'll be covered in a later sermon. In dealing with the consequences of our own sins, thinking about this, one thing that this passage can warn us of is false repentance. Repentance, true repentance, is uber important. Don't believe me? Let's look at some early church history. Acts 2:38. And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins." Acts 3:19. "Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out." Acts 17:30. "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." Acts 20:21, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And Acts 26:20, "But declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance." So, in the earliest parts of church history, this is what the church preached: repentance for forgiveness of sins. Repentance for forgiveness of sins. False repentance does not lead to forgiveness. False repentance does not lead to forgiveness. False repentance can mean that merely we are looking for God to take away the consequences of our sins. We just want the consequences gone. And if that's what your heart wants most, you do not have true repentance. You don't. You merely have remorse for your sins. It's easy to have remorse for your sins. King Saul, the evil first king of Israel, he once said, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandments of the Lord," 1 Samuel 15:24. But the rest of his life shows us that he has no fruit. This is not true repentance. He merely had remorse for what he had done. Friends, feeling sorry for yourself and what you've done is not repentance. It is important to have remorse for your sins, but it is not all of repentance. It's only part. Repentance is complete and utter, turning away from your sin and turning to the Lord, forsaking it, giving it up, leaving it behind, leaving it in the rearview mirror, but not even looking at it going forward. You have to want Jesus. You have to want him. True repentance is always motivated by love for Jesus and is characterized by love for Jesus. both motivated and characterized. That's true repentance. You know, another mistake we can make is maybe to actually repent, to turn, but to expect that, okay, now all of the consequences will be gone. I'm good now. There's another king I want to tell you about. His name was King David. He could tell us otherwise. You know, when David committed adultery with Bathsheba and had her husband killed, he truly repents. 2 Samuel 11:13 tells us, and Nathan the prophet assures him that he will not die, and he continues and has a great successful kingdom. However, the Lord says, the child who is born to you shall die. True repentance looks like loving Jesus and accepting all that may come in your life and accepting it joyfully, knowing that you now have Jesus. It is all worth it. That's what true repentance looks like. And true repentance accepts sin's consequences. So we must deal with these sorts of consequences in our lives. Now look down again. Let's read a little bit more. 27:46. Then Rebekah said to Isaac, I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me? Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, you must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. And then in verse 5 we read, thus Isaac did send Jacob away, and he did exactly what Isaac had commanded. So this is point number 2, detox from the world's filth. Detox from the world's filth. So you may have noticed, as we read, that both Rebekah and Isaac are quite insistent that Jacob must not marry a Canaanite woman, but a woman from her side of the family, specifically a daughter of Laban, her brother. Now, this is the same instruction that Abraham passed on to Isaac in chapter 24, verse 3, and that will eventually be a national edict for Israel. So Genesis 24:3, Abraham is saying, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites. And then later, Deuteronomy 7:3, the Lord, when speaking of the Hittites, Canaanites, and others, says, you shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. But why is this important? Why is this a big sticking point? We've seen it a lot. We've actually already seen Esau fail in this way. That's why her life is terrible, because of the Hittite women. She's talking about Esau's wives. Why is this important? You know, skeptics might criticize this as maybe even racist. But the Lord tells us in Deuteronomy 7:4, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. That's why Isaac and Rebekah are giving Jacob godly instruction to keep him from staining himself with the filth of the world, to keep him from idolatry, to keep him from going after the gods of whatever women he might be marrying. He is crucial. He needs to be kept from idols. He needs to be kept unstained from the world as much as possible. Now, idolatry is worshiping or giving your highest devotion to anything other than God. That is idolatry. There shall be no other gods, whether they go by the name God or not, above him. Jacob had to be kept pure from anything or anyone that would pull him away from the covenant God and the covenant that God had made with him, Abraham, and Isaac. So he had to marry close to the family because he was the next link in God's redemptive genealogical chain leading to Christ. His placement is crucially important. So this is crucial for the redemptive storyline of the Bible, exactly what we're trying to follow as we study the Bible, and it's instructive for us. So first, let's think about ourselves. You know, there are people in this room that are single. They are not married. And that is a wonderful thing that we have single folks here. We have such a diverse group of people. Now, single folks, you must select a husband or wife who will not drag you away from the Lord or even away from a gospel preaching church. The frequency with which this happens is pretty high. This happens often. This is something to guard against, to look for. Even marriage with someone who is faithful but maybe has significant convictional differences, like maybe you're trying to marry a girl but she wants to baptize her babies one day, you're probably not going to get along. We need to have some harmony. We need to look for people who are going to uphold the gospel, uphold gospel preaching churches. Now, men, you will lead your family. You will lead your family, but that doesn't mean you can't be persuaded. That doesn't mean you can find a non-believer, even a Roman Catholic, and think you'll just turn her in the right direction. No, we kind of see the opposite being warned about by God repeatedly here, that your heart will be turned away by your wives. So you need to be strong, find godly women, and disciple your family. So be cautious of who you date and marry. Maybe, in fact, you should meet one another. Now, there are many other ways that we can be idolatrous. It's more than just this idea of marriage. So there's something more instructive even for the rest of the church here. So I want you to think, what consumes your thoughts, your attention, your affections, your desires? What consumes a lot of your time? What takes a lot of the time out of the day? Here's some things we can idolize. Here's several. First, we can idolize our appearance. We can idolize our appearance. Maybe you care too much about how you look. Or maybe on the flip side, you idolize comfort and you don't care how you look at all. There are ways we can idolize on both ends of this. And we can even add into this idolizing our social appearance, our social reputation. Number two, we can idolize a diet or an exercise routine. I think this is very common today, all the time. People live and devote themselves to this, even though it can be a good thing, it can become an idol. We can idolize media, whether television, social media, movies, sports, video games. We can idolize all of those things, and indeed, we often do. Number four, we can idolize our money. Can't we idolize our money? In fact, you can idolize money even if you don't have very much. It's possible for all of us. We can idolize marriage. Even when I was in college, I knew people that idolized singleness. Number six, we can idolize drugs or alcohol, of course. Number seven, we can idolize our preferred music style in church. And finally, we can idolize even our favorite preachers and pastors and theologians and podcasters. We can place them on an elevated surface to where we follow them wherever they go, it doesn't matter who it is. I'm not going to list any names, whoever it might be, do not idolize them. They are not the Lord. And so easily we can fall into idolizing mere people. The list could go on and on and on. So I don't want to take all morning about listing idols, but it could go on and on. I'm sure you can make a specific list yourself of potential idols. And maybe that's something you should do, is I look and think and meditate and try to identify things that your heart is pulled to, that is demanding so much of your time and devotion and even your honor and your glory. That was why Isaac and Rebekah gave Jacob this command, not to mention that they had, again, seen the effects of Canaanite and Hittite women because their son had already married two of them. Which the plurality is also its own problem there. And so, like Jacob was told to, we too should detox from the world's filth. Now, point number three, devote yourself to the Lord and to the church. Devote yourself to the Lord and to the church. As Isaac gives Jacob the command about finding a wife, he gives him this blessing. We'll read it again. Look at verse 3 of chapter 28. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham. So these verses are like the theological climax of the passage we have this morning. But, you know, you might ask, why is Isaac blessing him again? We don't necessarily know why he's repeating again pretty similarly to the way he said it before. But maybe he's making sure that no one can claim the first one was illegitimate because he was deceived. So Isaac is repeating it again, reminding him again, because it's important that he does not forget these things before he goes out for however long. It ends up being a long time. Now, we should look carefully at this climactic theological phrasing, these blessings. Though they sound so similar, they come up pretty often in Genesis. We should look carefully at the phrases in these two verses. Many of these should, in your head, go, they should be like an alarm. You should notice them and see, well, these sound familiar. Familiarity is not something to just overlook or think deja vu. Which I think was talked about on the podcast recently. No, these should make us think, where have I read this before? What is this maybe pointing to? Where else in the Bible do I see this? So they set off this alarm about earlier revelation, and what it's pointing us to is clearly this all-important covenant that the Lord made with Abraham and Isaac, and it did not die. That's the important thing. This covenant with Abraham, who is now dead, it did not die with him. It wasn't merely a deal and promise to Abraham, but to his children, to his progeny, those who would come after him. It was passed on to Isaac. Isaac is passing it on to Jacob. The way that God's covenant promises are passed on from generation to generation is something we overlook, but is really good because that means they did not die. They are still relevant. They are still the promises. This is the same covenant. The Lord will keep his promises. No matter how long his promises are taking to work out, he's got a plan and he will keep them all. Now you can imagine if you were, you know, maybe some of you are young, maybe some of you once were young and you can remember how you were at the time. You could imagine thinking, why is this important? So my grandpa was told these promises thing, and you know, maybe that's kind of been distanced from you. Maybe you might struggle to see the significance of that. He was told he was going to be given these things. We don't have the land. He only had like a couple kids. My dad only has a couple sons. You know, so you could think maybe he struggles to see it. But Isaac wants him to know that this is crucial. It's important, Jacob. You need to remember this. And what does he send him off telling him? He tells him the Lord will bless him. He tells him the Lord will make him into a great nation. And the Lord will give him the promised land. The same three essential promises given to Abraham. God will do it, and he will do it no matter what. He will do it. Thus, the only proper response from Jacob is total and complete devotion to the Lord. His life should be devoted to the Lord. You too, in light of these promises God has made and has kept through Christ, you must devote yourself to the Lord. You need to trust his promises. You know, and you need to totally trust his promises. I find that we like affirming the promises of God, but at the same time, we like to have a, kind of a one-foot-in-the-door approach to Christianity. That's not a Christian approach to life. You know, maybe you attend church, but why won't you join it? Why won't you go all in? Maybe you have a Bible that you've read before, but why won't you instruct your children, your family, your friends in it? Maybe you even give to missions, but why won't you share the gospel yourself with your neighbor or your friend? Why are we one foot in the door, kind of promising the promises of God, but not fully promising and living, not fully trusting them and living like it? So do you really trust God? That's the challenge today. Do you really trust God? You know, Isaac invokes here an important name of God. He calls him God Almighty. You may have heard the name El Shaddai. God is almighty, and because he's almighty, he will keep his promises, but you need to go all in and trust him. You need to. So repent and turn from your sins. Believe the gospel that Christ Jesus saves sinners, and declare your faith with baptism. Join us at the reception of the Lord's Supper after that. Become one with us. Join us. Join another gospel preaching church. I challenge you all to go all in. Now, you can't go all in without forsaking your anonymity and going public with your faith through baptism and church membership. These are simple ways that we can be devoted to the Lord, devoted to the church, and can grow up together. So devote yourself to the Lord. And in this life, that will mean devoting yourself also to the local church. Now, as we look at the last section now, let's just read through it again to remind ourselves. Chapter 28, verse 6. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take a wife from there, and that as he blessed him, he directed him, you must not take a wife from the Canaanite women, and that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and gone to Padan Aram. So when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac, his father, Esau went to Ishmael and took as his wife, besides the wives he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. So point number 4 is decline false fruit. Decline false fruit. So of course we see an issue with the multiple wives, but we want to focus on something else here. So Esau might even surprise us though. Maybe you read this and think, well, he's doing the right thing. At least he's, you know, trying to marry a non-Canaanite woman. He's trying to obey his parents now. But you probably can see at least one or two or three indicators that that's not true fruit. This is false fruit of a life that has not actually changed. The first clue to that is that Esau's desire was to please his father. That's a good thing, but not his mother. And we can understand this. His mother had deceived him and helped the blessing be stolen from him. So there's bitterness in his heart towards her. So that might be one indicator. Another indicator, another second clue is that Esau went to Ishmael. He went to Ishmael. Ishmael himself was not alive at the time, so this means that he went to the Ishmaelites to find a wife, and the Ishmaelites were not Canaanites, but we can easily see that this is still a poor decision. Ishmael was a cut-off branch from Abraham's family, Abraham's lineage. They themselves were idol worshipers. Now, the third clue is the most obvious, and it comes in verse 9, which says, besides the wives he had. You know, we probably mostly noticed that phrase. Esau already had multiple wives before this occurred. So we know this from, you know, we read that last week. It also tells us again in Genesis 36:2 that Esau took his wives from the Canaanites. So that becomes his legacy, kind of a marker talking about his life, who he was. So what we have here is not Esau, you know, repenting, trying to do something good. We have him not looking like the firstborn son at all. He's kind of confirming the fact that Jacob is the lead son now. He doesn't look like the oldest son in any way. In typical Esau fashion, he is reactionary. He has no conviction of his own. He is reactionary. Let me explain. So when he's hungry, he sells his birthright to get some food. Jacob beats him out for the blessing, so he begs for the leftovers. He sees that his dad likes his sons to marry non-Canaanites, so he just adds one more to his marital repertoire. That's what he's doing. He is just reacting. This is not true fruit. He's trying to put Band-Aids on bullet wounds. It is not a substitute for true conviction. At all. Now, this is a silly story. And honestly, by the way, the story I'm about to tell, it might have been a dream. It's kind of one of those things where you can't remember if it was real or not. And I was 4 years old, so I really can't remember. But when I think I was 4 years old, I was on a walk with my mom. She was pushing my baby sister in the stroller. We did one lap around the block. And I was maybe a little tired. I asked if I could stay home. And while she did another lap, and she said, okay, but you cannot go inside because I turned on the alarm. She set the, you know, the security alarm often back then. But I remember hearing it, but what was more important in my mind was this umbrella. I had gotten this new umbrella that I really liked. It was like, it was the apple of my eye. I just loved this thing. I don't remember what it looks like now, of course. But I pop in the door to grab it out of the closet, and then the beeping starts. And that turns into sirens. And I felt really terrible. And so I walked down to the curb and I sat down. I didn't know what to do. I was four. So I walked in, I sat down, and I just nervously waited and twirled it in my fingers. And I saw my mom kind of furiously speed walking down the sidewalk towards me with a stern mom look on her face. And I felt so bad for myself. I felt really sorry for myself. I didn't feel guilty. I remember this pretty vividly for some reason. I didn't feel guilty about not listening to her or disobeying her. I was sorry for me. I was sorry for the embarrassment or whatever. I just felt bad and I felt bad. I wasn't being convictional. I was being reactional. I was just reacting. If the alarm wouldn't have gone off, I would have been a happy camper. I was not being convictional. I was being reactional. Now, what would make us want to bear false fruit? You know, it doesn't sound like something we would try to do, but what might cause us to bear false fruit? Why wouldn't we just repent and turn to the Lord? Well, one reason, we feel better about ourselves. Bearing false fruit makes us feel better. It's easy to assuage or relieve your guilt by cleaning up your life or by getting your stuff together, you might say. It makes you feel better. You look at your life, it's a little more orderly. There are less bad things happening. But that's like treating a dislocated hip with ibuprofen and ice. It'll make it feel a little better, but you still can't walk. It does not fix the problem. Why else? Well, we also might trick ourselves into believing that we've genuinely changed. In other words, you might be trying to white knuckle your way to assurance. If I just do enough good things, then I'll feel pretty good about my faith, about my walk with Christ. So you're kind of still trying to make your reputation just a little better. Third reason, maybe you just want the pressure off. Maybe you have pressure from family or friends. They expect you to be Christian, so you got to kind of keep up the act. And you're even unsure yourself if you really do believe it, but you got to keep it up. Maybe that's another reason to bear false fruit. Number four, we think we're truly changing. Sometimes I think we are truly changing, or we think we are, but we're maybe not. What do I mean? I think this can be sneaky. So here's an example. When I was in college, I thought I was growing in holiness. Now, I'm saying probably in some ways I was, but in this specific example, I thought I was growing in holiness because my friends and I tried to say fewer bad words by putting tally marks on our forearm. We did do this. I think we made up this up. That's not that surprising, is it? This is not a good idea. And so we would kind of look at the end of the day and see who had the fewest tally marks from the day or the week. You know, eventually became weeks or months, but started as days. Now this worked. It only worked because we were competitive and felt the pressure of not wanting to have the most at the end of the day or week. We weren't really changing. Now our actions were changing. They were getting better, but we weren't really changing. Now that's related to the fifth way that we might bear false fruit. Maybe we've been taught that the way to change is to alter your behavior rather than your heart. Your heart is the fountain from which flows exactly what you love most. And that is a scary sentence to speak. From your heart flows exactly what you love most. So how do you heal your heart? Well, you need to have faith and continually run to the Lord when you sin. You need to both believe and continually run to Him. You need to live a whole life of repentance. Jeremy Pierre points out, faith is the means by which the gospel is received. Thus, faith is the center of heart transformation. Faith is how God restores His design for the human heart so that people can commune with Him and reflect His character. Faith is central to healing your heart. You need to trust Christ. John Calvin put it well when he wrote about this passage we're talking about. He wrote, "Let us know that we do nothing effectually until we tear up our sins by the roots and thoroughly devote ourselves to God. You need to tear up your sins by the roots, rip them out. You need a heart transplant, and the only being with steady enough hands for that procedure is the Lord God. You need to trust in Christ and have His Spirit give you a new heart and tear up the sins by the root. Thoroughly devote yourself to God so that your new heart will actually hate your sin and will love Jesus and want Jesus. Don't be reactionary to your sin like Esau. Proactively hate it and flee it and kill it. You probably need to be willing also in this life to joyfully deal with sin's consequences. But when we endure those, let that drive you further into the arms of the Lord. Survey your life, identify any idols you have or are tempted to, and destroy them, dash them to pieces. Detox from the world's filth, clear up the path, and continue on your journey in total devotion to the Lord by joining a healthy local church and being devoted to that. Ultimately, remember this. The Lord keeps His covenant, and that's good news. The Lord keeps His covenant, so Christians must turn from their sins and the unclean world and devote themselves to Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. Lord, You are an almighty God, El Shaddai. And Lord, You are unchanging. These two truths, though there are many truths about You, remind us that Your promises will be kept. You will not change Your mind. You will keep them, and You have the ability to do so. So Lord, we trust You. We've seen You come through Your Son, Jesus Christ. His death on the cross, His perfect life and works, His resurrection, His ascension, His sending of the Spirit, all of these things give us the ability to follow You closer. Lord, help us today and this week, especially today, to identify idols in our lives that we may kill them. Lord, help us to see how we can greater and greater degree devote ourselves to You and to the church. Lord, help us to deal with the consequences of sin, whether things we've done or just consequences of a fallen world. Help us to deal with those with joy, the joy of the Spirit. Lord, help us also to tear up our sins by the root. Help us to not be reactional, but to be those who act with conviction, knowing Your word, loving Your word, and acting on it. And we pray all of this in Your Son's name. Amen.